We are in Hebrews 3. We're going to start in verse 12. We have a reader before the message. Didn't do that today because I have 21 verses to cover in 26 minutes and 39 seconds. So I figured, you know what, I'll take the reins on reading this one. And so I laugh a little bit because this is a picture of what I feel like every week. I found this online. It says, actual photo of your pastor trying to cram all the wonderful biblical insight into a 30-minute sermon. That's what I feel like, especially today. But we're going to try, and I believe God will be faithful to reveal himself through his word today. And so as you turn there, if you haven't been with us, we've been going through this Hebrew series for, I think, about 5 weeks now. And really, this is a rolling letter. And what do I mean by a rolling letter? Every section continues to flow up into the next. And the big idea of Hebrews is to paint this picture that Jesus is the truly supreme one. That Jesus is the name, the full picture of God here on earth. He is like no other word. He is like no other message. His salvation is the great salvation. He's like no other human where he's acquainted and has suffered, but just did it perfectly. And last week we looked at this idea, he's like no other leader or voice because he was the perfectly faithful one. In all of this, the audience is these Jewish Christians facing persecution and hardship. And the writer is encouraging these Jewish Christians to hold fast. Don't waver. Consider Jesus. And Hebrews matters to us today because it's a map that needs to be laid over our souls. Because they struggle with things that we struggle with today. Hebrews matters to us because we walk through the same thing. So the big idea I want to put before us in our time today is this. That true rest isn't a place. It isn't a pause, it isn't a principle, it's a person. True rest, that Jesus is the true and better rest. He's the rest that our restless souls long for. Any of you need rest today? Like, it sounds good, right? We're going to dive into how Jesus is the true and better rest. So what I'll do is I'm going to have you circle a few things that we will get back to in a little bit towards the end, but we're going to read it, and we're going to start in verse 12, and I'm skipping over 7 through 11, not because it doesn't matter, but it's an echo of Psalm 95 that I'll get to later in the teaching. But verses 12 through 19 in chapter 3, read this. Take care. Circle that. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Circle, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For those who had heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter that rest because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. What is happening here when we read this? You see, the writer is putting before us a warning. And a few weeks ago, this warning is saying to these Jewish Christians, hey, heads up. Last time it was don't drift. But what is the warning here in this particular passage that the writer is trying to communicate? It's this. There's a warning against the restless heart of unbelief. Warning against the restless heart of unbelief. We just got done with a section about talking about Moses and how Moses was the MVP of their tradition. But what the writer even said is that Moses was pointing and speaking forward to Jesus. But then the writer moves into this next section of which Moses was leading these people. And it's painting a picture that is found in Numbers 13 through 14. We won't read those chapters today, but here's what was happening. You see, Moses and the Israelite people were just radically saved from the Egyptian rule, where they were enslaved for years. And they were making bricks and toiling. There was unrest for hundreds of years. That's what they knew, unrest, work. Then what happens? Plagues come from God. Pharaoh let them go. They come up, that as the Israelites flee from Egypt, they come to the Red Sea. And what happens? The Red Sea parts. Israelites go through. God leads them through. Egyptians, the water comes over the Egyptians, they're wiped out. God radically displays, kind of a big display of power and rule, right? Kind of. But a little over a year later, there's this incident that happens. And God tells the Israelite people, hey, go up, take possession of the promised land, this land filled with milk and honey and abundance and rest. Don't fear. I have you. I mean, God had just done all of this radical saving a little over a year-ish time frame ago. You think they would be like, oh yeah, God's got this. No, what happens? Do they trust? They send spies into the land and to scope it out, and they come back and are like, these people in the land, they have great cities. They're like 6'5", 7 foot. We're 5'2", you know? Like, how are we going to take this? They fear. Caleb is the only one that says, hey, we have this, but these people come back and they tremble in fear. They don't trust God. Restless with unbelief. And due to their disobedience, God's penalty for that disobedience is unrest in a wilderness for 40 years. They don't see the promised land. They don't see this rest that God had said was there. You see, what the writer is urging, is warning these Jewish Christians, is don't be like your ancestors. Don't let unbelief and disobedience win the day. It will keep your soul at endless unrest. That's why the writer says, take care, exhort one another, so your restless heart of unbelief in God's goodness and sufficiency won't win. You see, why does this matter for us today? We may not be standing at the edge of Canaan, their promised land, but we live at the edge of our own promised lands all the time. We're a people that are living in constant movement, never still, never satisfied, always chasing what's next, some issue that is happening, maybe in our bodies physically or in our worlds. It's constantly going. We're constantly stimulated. My daughter last night, she saw a preview for the new NBA season coming up. She's like, didn't it just end? You know what I mean? Like, we're in the playoffs for baseball right now, and probably in 4 days, they'll be starting a new season. Like, that's the constant cycle we're in. We're in constant entertaining, scrolling, feeding. And our modern wilderness isn't maybe sand and heat like these Israelite people. It's scrolls and schedules. We live in a world that rewards restless unbelief. Like, if I don't hustle, I'll fall behind. If I don't control this, no one else will. If I stop, everything will fall apart because that's just the way it is. You see, underneath all of that striving is the same old wilderness fear. God won't come through. You see, the Israelites doubted that God could give them the land. We doubt that God can handle our lives. We trust in ourselves more than God. So we scout out our own promised lands, checking the giants of finance and success and relationships, reputation, and decide, hey, it's safer to stay where we are. It's safer to stay where we are. We say, we trust you, God, but our restlessness betrays us. Unbelief is really masking self-effort and self-sufficiency, and we like to live there. You see, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, take care, exhort one another daily, and I'll speak to it more towards the end, because in a culture of self-sufficiency and chronic hurry and brokenness, faith becomes countercultural. How can I trust God when this is happening in my body, in my life? How can I trust that he has my finances when I don't see it all coming in? But here's the thing. You can't hold on to Jesus if your hands are full of control. And so the warning, the question from the warning is, where in your life are you scouting the land instead of trusting the Lord? Where in your life are you scouting the land, sizing up the outcomes, thinking in your own vision instead of trusting the Lord with what is next and what he has for you? Because there is where you will find the evil, unbelieving heart today that the writer is warning you about. He's warning you to not trust in the restlessness of unbelief. But the beauty that is to be seen through this further scripture is that there's a promise that ahead, that God's rest is still open, that his rest for our weary, unbelieving heart is still open today. And we see that in Hebrews 4, 1 through 7. And I'll read it. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, circle, let us fear. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by what? Faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As most of you know by now, since a lot of you have been here for a period of time, some of you haven't, a little over 2 years ago, I migrated from New York down here. And the first question I get asked when someone hears that is, I always have to clarify, not city New York, not New York City. I come from upstate New York, very different landscapes, right? But if you know anything about New York City, what is the titling of New York City? I think from Frank Sinatra back in the day, he said, it's the city that never sleeps. It's the city that never sleeps. That's one way to describe it. The modern commentator Alicia Keys in Jay-Z's song Empire State of Mind describes New York City as the concrete jungle where dreams are made of. There's nothing you can't do. You see, these are all true descriptions of New York City because what? There's always hustling that happens. There's always proving. There's always entertainment. Wealth in droves that is sought after with working 100, 115 hours. Didn't know you could do that, but there is work weeks to make that happen. Day after day after day. Any of you think that and that's like exhausting? But really, that's the cultural narrative of our hearts today. Unrest, proving, entertainment. But the writer here says, there's a promise today. And what is that promise? It's rest. And in a complicated way, and like I said, there's so much beauty in these verses, but the writer describes rest using Old Testament verses. And so some from David in Psalm 95, some from Genesis 2 that we'll talk about. But verse 4 in particular talks about the rest that is available to us today. And so it's a reflection of Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. After God had got done creating the world, he got done creating man, placing him in the garden and said, fulfill it, cultivate it, push it back, bring life to the chaos. It says in verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What was this rest the writer brings to light here in verse Hebrews 4:4? Now, do you think God really needed to rest? Like, do you think God got tired after 6 days and be like, I'm done, right? He, the sovereign, all-powerful God, did not need to rest, no, but he did it to give us a picture, a reminder for us that pre-fall, that rest was a part of the designed relationship with him. It was a part of our identity. And how is rest modeled from the writer here in Hebrews and referencing Genesis 2? What is rest here? And here's a simple definition. Rest is wholeness, rest is healing, and rest is salvation. Rest is wholeness in our identity, healing with no defect or pain here, in relationship with God that is unbroken. That's the pre-fall of design, man with God. Like, that is the rest that we were designed for, and that is still promised today. Anyone want wholeness, healing, and salvation in full? I know I do. That's available to us, but it's only by faith. That promise still exists. You know, I was sitting here at the end of first service, and we had prayer over people with issues with their back. We had prayer. I saw a couple crying first service. Why? Not because they didn't believe the promise that exists and is available today, but things are just broken, and they're tired of it. They're tired of it. But they're holding on to Jesus because the promise still exists. That wholeness, freedom, it exists today. It exists today. When I talked to you about first moving down here, I thought that The City Never Sleeps was just a New York thing, but I learned it's universal. It doesn't stop. Pain doesn't stop. Brokenness doesn't stop. Hustle doesn't stop. It exists everywhere, and our culture preaches on it more and more. Do more, achieve more, prove more. I do more things to get my own healing. We never stop checking. We never stop scrolling. We never stop earning. Never stop performing. We've built a world that never sleeps because we've built hearts that never trust. We fill our days with noise so we don't have to face how tired our souls really are. Any of you tired? Not believing in true soul level rest in this life. There's good news for you. God's rest is still open today. The rest woven into creation, wholeness, healing, relationship is still available. And it's not about geography or routine. It's about the grace of trusting the one who finished the work. That's why the writer repeats that word today, referencing David in Psalm 95, urging us to walk in faith today, believing in the person that is rest, not just a process. So the warning for us today is our restless hearts of unbelief. The promise is that rest, fullness of rest, is available today. But how do we get there? It's the fulfillment that's only seen in the person and work of Jesus, and that's what's seen in Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. Says this. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What the writer is saying here is that the fulfillment of this promise has come. Yes, it speaks to a future Sabbath rest that everything will be made right. But the one who fulfills that is the one that came in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the one who provides true Sabbath rest for our souls. He is the true and better rest that we are invited into to know. And how does the writer say this? In these verses, how does he say this? He takes us back to Joshua. He takes us back to Old Testament belief because that's what these Jewish Christians would have known. The leader who had finally brought Israel into the promised land after Moses. Joshua led them across the Jordan. They settled there. They eventually built houses, planted vineyards. But even after all that, something was still missing. You see, if the promised land was the final rest, God wouldn't have kept speaking of another day in the scriptures. In other words, it's this. The land was never the destination, it was a preview. The land was never the destination, it was a preview. The real rest wasn't about geography, but it was about grace. Joshua gave them a land, but not lasting peace. Jesus gives what Joshua never could, rest for the soul, a home of rest, and a future promise of complete rest. That's why centuries later, another Joshua, same Hebrew name, Yeshua, Jesus would say, hey, in Matthew 11:20, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are in pain and weary and broken and walking through a whole bunch of garbage. Come to me. And what? I will give you rest. Not a land, not wealth, not stuff, a person, Jesus himself. Not go there, but come to me. Rest isn't a place you travel to, it's a person you trust in. The rest Jesus offers isn't just physical relief or a break from the busyness. It's the restoration of wholeness to begin now into a future wholeness. Wholeness that you are no longer defined by what you do or what you're feeling, but by what he has done. Healing with through the shame, guilt, and striving that once ruled your heart are replaced by peace. Salvation, you rest not just from your work, but you rest in Jesus' finished work on the cross. It says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. That means you can stop trying to earn what Jesus already accomplished. The call to strive to enter the rest isn't about working harder, it's about guarding your trust. Consider Jesus, like we talked about last week, not to lose sight of his grace that's already yours and finding Jesus as your home. One of my favorite quotes speaks to this idea from Augustine. He says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You have made us for yourself. We were designed by him, for him, and our hearts are restless on this side of the fall until they find their rest in you. The fulfillment of rest is Jesus's, where wholeness, healing, and salvation are found. You see, we chase rest like it's a product, like we can buy or a vacation we book. But you've probably noticed that even after that trip, even after that long weekend, the ache comes back, because what our culture calls rest is usually just escape. Jesus offers something better. Wholeness in the middle of the noise. Healing in the middle of the hurt. Salvation that frees us from proving ourselves. You don't need to wait around for everything around you to calm down to find rest. You just need to come to the one who calms the storm and stills the soul and wins you back from the depravity of our own selves. Where are you still trying to earn what Jesus already finished? So there's a warning. There's a promise that his rest still exists. And if Jesus is the fulfillment, there's now an invitation to evaluate that Jesus has provided us today. And it's in the closing verses in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. It says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. After the warning, after the promise, after the fulfillment, the writer ends this section not with condemnation, but with invitation. A call to evaluate the heart before the living word of God. It's as if the writer is saying, before you walk away, look inside. Don't just hear these words, let them search you. Don't just read about me, read this over your own heart, because there will be an account given for that search. You see, in verse 12 and 13, the word of God helps us consider Jesus. I sat down with someone a few weeks ago who was saying, tell me about this Bible thing. I was like, cool, here we go. Opportunity to share the gospel. And I just said, they were like, do I need to go to church? Do I need to do all these things? I said, hang on. I'm going to ask you two questions. Take a few months to read John, and I want you to answer two questions. Who does Jesus say he is, and what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? I want her to read the word, her and her husband to read about who Jesus is and do with that. Because the word of God is an invitation for evaluation. What does it say? It says the word of God is living and active. It's not a dead, lifeless book, church. This is not a dead, lifeless book that is a bunch for self-help. But the fact is, it's the revelation of God that points us to our need of Jesus. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And God's speaking through it to cut through the chaos of our lives today. What else does it say? Sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is like a surgeon scraping away the disease to heal our woundedness, to bring us back into wholeness and rest in him. It says, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. The word, what does it do? It reveals our motives and doesn't just expose behavior, but unbelief in our hearts. And it says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We will all give an account to how we respond to the question I had for them is this: what are you going to do with who Jesus says he is? And this is an invitation today to evaluate by holding this book over our hearts and saying, who do we trust? Our unbelief, ourselves, or God's sufficient one in Jesus? See, God's word is a point to our need in Jesus, and the word is the evaluation tool to find our home and rest in him. I had you circle words, four different phrases, as we read through the scriptures. One of them, and it's four ways we can walk out of here. We can walk out of here continuing to find our rest in Jesus. And the first one is this. I had you circle in chapter 3, verse 12, take care. Take care. It's not like a casual, if you get around to it. It's an active discernment of your spiritual life. The writer is inviting us to do a spiritual checkup frequently. As the word guards us, let these words be a mirror and map to our souls, showing where unbelief is creeping in and keeping us from his rest. You see, we're told to go to a doctor on a regular basis to get a physical, but we rarely do that with our spiritual lives. The writer is inviting us to go deeper into making our home in Jesus by taking care and doing an ongoing spiritual checkup frequently of our own hearts. The second thing to grow deeper into his rest is, it says, I had you circle, exhort one another daily, day by day. Live in gospel community. Help each other stay soft to God's voice. It's why we provide these environments of discover groups or call you to walk with other believers, because as we walk with other believers, we're walking out of isolation deeper into the heart of God if the word unites us. And others help us seize our flaws, our imperfections, a place where unbelief exists. And that's a gift and a grace to us. Exhort one another day by day. I had you circle let us fear, and I could spend a whole sermon on let us fear in this statement. And so I'm going to do massive injustice to the beauty of this. But that's just not, other versions say, let us be careful. But no, this fear is an awe. Cultivate awe in your heart. Stay in awe of the greatness of God and what he did, what in sending his son Jesus to die on our behalf and overcoming sin and death. Let us fear. Let us stay in obedience to who God is and what he calls us to, because in that is wholeness and healing and salvation. Let us fear. And it says, let us strive to enter his rest. The word empowers us as well. Like, I am all about the grace of God. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus. But here is where I think we've maybe gone too far to this side. We neglect obedience. You see, the grace of God should push us to let us strive, not to earn, but to be and walk and walk in the way of Jesus, to cause us to say, when God gives a command to us, it's not burdensome, it's a call to new life. And so we're actually, like, this idea of a Sabbath day rest, are we actually practicing it? Like, that's a beautiful reminder of our need for rest. When God says to guard our hearts, are we actively guarding our hearts? Walk in community. Are we actually doing the one another's of scripture? Let us strive to enter that rest. Obedience flows from the realization that Jesus did everything. We were dead in our sins, and Jesus overcame it on our behalf, and now we have new life, and obedience flows from that place. The invitation is to take care, exhort one another daily, let us fear, and let us strive to enter that rest. And as we do those things, as we walk in those things, we will find our home in Jesus more and more and more, because the Spirit is doing this work in our hearts. Everything in Hebrews 3 and 4, the warning, the promise, the fulfillment, the invitation points us to the just truth that Jesus himself is the true and better rest. So here's the question that I leave you with before I pray. If Jesus is the true and better rest, where are you making your home in other than him? If Jesus is the true and better rest that the writer speaks to, where are we making our home in other than him? Is it our striving? It's been paid. Is it our stuff? It rusts and wears out. Is it in our own brokenness and pain that we feel that will be wiped away? Where have we made our home that's not him? Because like Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Church, let's pray. God, we live in a world that constantly calls us to more. A world that constantly says, look inward for hope. Look inward to find meaning and identity, God. And that is tiring. We walk in situations that are broken and hard, and there's an ache in our souls because it's not as it should be. And we walk with evil, unbelieving hearts, thinking we'll just do more, prove more, get ourselves out, God. And just like the Israelites, we try to do it in our own strength, and we are left wanting. God, I pray for us to have a spirit of dependency on the only one that is true rest, and that's Jesus. That he has done the finished work, that he is our king, that he is our hope, that he is our confidence, that he is our boasting. That as we walk through these things that are really hard in life, we're hanging on not only for the partial rest that we have today, but the future rest that is coming when everything will be made right. Thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus into our depravity, into our world, to take on human flesh like no other and radically save us from brokenness so we can have new life and rest today and forevermore. God, let us, Spirit of God, turn our hearts in a way to say, where have we made our home other than you? Because there we will find our unrest in our hearts, and you can bring healing and wholeness and salvation to that part, that whole. God, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, church, I want to invite you. We have people up here to pray. They're coming up now, but if there's any aspect of your heart that's in unrest, I want you to bring it forward to them. If there's any aspect of pain or brokenness, we want to pray with you, and we'll be here to pray with you during the song and after the service. So let us stand and sing in response to the word today. Church, this King, this holy King invites us. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who are tired or are broken, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will. It's not a you maybe, it's not a you and, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Church, we are invited into that rest today, knowing that a future rest is coming, that everything will be made right. And here it is, the truth. We have a responsibility to share that with those outside of here, to share them that there's a true and better rest that's not inward, that's not outside of, but that has come, and his name is Jesus. Let us walk in knowing and holding to that true and better rest that is Jesus. And let's walk out of here sharing that good news that Jesus is alive and he is walking with us through this broken world, but helping us make new life in us as we walk towards him. Hey, church, we love you. Have a great week of worship.